Well, let's turn to John's Gospel and chapter 15 and verse 26, and that's the passage we're going to be looking at together. And as we turn to that, let me cast your minds back, if you can, to the days maybe when you were a teenager or in your early 20s, and perhaps the day where you set your heart on a particular young man or young lady. And you set your heart on this particular person, and maybe for a little while things were going okay, but then you had that experience of them no longer wanting anything to do with you. You've been, to use the modern jargon, you've been dumped. And maybe a friend or somebody else has tried to comfort you and say, well, do you know what? You're better off without them. Has anyone ever said that to you? You're better off without them. Well, I don't know whether that was true or not when your friend said that, but perhaps it was a comfort to you to know that you were better off without them. But here's the incredible thing about the passage that we read together, is that that's really what Jesus does here in John chapter 15 and 16. Because this person is going away, Jesus says, well, you're better off without them. But the person that Jesus is speaking of is not a boy or a girl who maybe you really were better off without. But he's talking about himself. He's going to go away. He's going to leave you, to leave the disciples, he says here. I'm going to leave you, and it's better that I do. You're better off without me. If you don't believe me, look at John chapter 16 and verse 7, the first half of that verse. It's very clear. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. You're better off without me. I think John chapter 16 verse 7 is one of the most remarkable verses in the whole of the scriptures. But here is the incarnate Son of God, the one who has been long promised for hundreds and thousands of years. God's people have been looking forward to Messiah coming, and Messiah has come. And he's gone around doing good. He's been teaching incredible things that nobody else has heard before. There's been nobody like him in the past, nor in the future. He's been performing miracles. He's walked on water. He's fed the 5,000. And then he's going away. After just 3 years of ministry, he's going away. And he says to his disciples, you're better off without me. What an incredible truth this is. An incredible truth that we're better off without the incarnate Son of God. How can this be? How can what Jesus says here be true? How can it be to the disciples' advantage that Jesus goes away? Well, really, that's the question that I want to try and answer together this morning, because there are all kinds of different answers to the question, but two in particular that I want to focus on. And the two answers are these. Firstly, to really understand why it's to our advantage that Jesus goes away, we need firstly to understand what it is that Jesus is going away to do. That really matters, doesn't it? Because if we understand that Jesus is not just, well, he's a bit fed up here on earth, you know, he's come from heaven and that's where he's been for all eternity, and he doesn't mind spending a little bit of time on earth, but he doesn't want to be here very long, so he's going back now. If we think that's what Jesus is saying, we've entirely missed the point, and it wouldn't be to our advantage that he was going away. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that he's simply a little bit fed up and he wants to go home now. Yesterday, we took my nephew to a football match. He's from Cardiff, but we're trying to convert him to the right way of thinking. Not to Swansea City, I'm afraid, but to Wrexham. So we went up to Forest Green. That's an incredible high club that Wrexham are playing nowadays. And he watched Wrexham play Forest Green. And I must confess, towards the end, he was getting a little bit fed up. He wanted to go home now. He's only six. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I've got a little bit fed up, I want to go home now. He's saying, I'm going away because I've got something to do. So we need to understand what it is that Jesus went to do. But the second aspect of Jesus going away, he tells us very clearly in verse 7 that he's going to go away and send somebody else in his place. Can you see that in verse 7? If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So these are the two aspects of this truth as to why it's to the disciples and to our advantage that Jesus goes away. Firstly, because he's going away to accomplish something in particular. And secondly, because as he goes away, he's going to send somebody else in his place. And the implication is that we're better off with the somebody else than we would be with Jesus. Well, let's look at those two things. Firstly, then, let's think about what it was that Jesus was going away to do. It's clear, isn't it, from where this section lies in John's Gospel, that what Jesus has in mind here when he talks about going away are two things. He's talking, first of all, about him going away to the cross. As I mentioned, as we read this passage earlier on, all of these chapters, 14 through to 17, take place on the night that Jesus is arrested. He's on his way. He's going to end up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried, and then the next day he's going to be killed. We're just a few hours, really, away from the crucifixion here at this point. So when Jesus is preparing his disciples for going away, that's the first thing that he's got in mind. He's going to the cross. That's why he came to this earth after all, wasn't it? He came to teach. He came to do good. He came to heal. He came to do miracles. He came to do all of those things. But ultimately, right at the very top of the list of things that Jesus came to do, he came to die on the cross in the place of sinners. That's why he came. And that's where he's going, as it were. He's on that road to the cross. And as Jesus says to his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away. What he's saying, at least in part, is it's to your advantage that I die on the cross. Now, again, that sounds incredible, doesn't it? That it's to the disciples' advantage that their leader should die. That it's to the disciples' advantage that the one that they've looked up to, the one that they've treasured, the one that they love, it's to their advantage that he dies. But of course, this is the great miracle of the gospel, isn't it? This is the uniqueness of Christianity. You can look through all of the figures of history, and you can look at the great heroes, whoever they may be. And it's rare, if ever at all, that one of those great figures of history says, you know what, it's better if I die. But with Jesus Christ, that's precisely the truth. Because if Jesus Christ had never died, then there would be no forgiveness of sin. Because as Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died bearing the weight of sin, of shame, of all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And that, of course, includes the disciples. So as Jesus is speaking to these disciples then, he's effectively saying to them, they don't know the full truth of this just yet, but effectively he's saying to them, look, if I go away, you can know the joy of sins forgiven. You can know peace with God. You can be reconciled to the Father. You can live in heaven and forever and forever and forever. That's what's going to happen if I go away. It's to your advantage, therefore, that I go. And of course, Jesus is not just saying that to the disciples in the first century, but he's saying that to every disciple, every follower of Jesus in every century since. And if you're a follower, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then it's to your advantage and to my advantage that Jesus Christ went away to die on the cross, because in so doing, he enabled us to have our sins forgiven and to know peace with God. So that's part of what Jesus is saying here, that it's better, it's to our advantage if he goes to the cross. But of course, when we think about Jesus going away, that's not the only thing that we ought to have in mind. Because remember, as Jesus went to the cross, he died and was laid into the tomb. 3 days later, he was risen from the dead. And he, again, was back with his disciples. And maybe they thought, he's here for keeps. He's done what he came to do. He's died on the cross. But actually, Jesus went away again, didn't he? And when Jesus talks about the helper coming to you, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's clear from chapter 15 and verse 26. The Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit is described as there. So the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to come. But of course, the Holy Spirit didn't come immediately after Jesus died on the cross, did he? The Holy Spirit actually came at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that was after Jesus' ascension back into heaven. So when Jesus talks about going away, he's not just talking about going away, dying on the cross. He's also talking about having died on the cross and ascended, and risen from the grave. He's talking about ascending back to heaven and going back then permanently to heaven, as it were, until he comes again, until he returns. So it's to Jesus, to our advantage, not only that Jesus dies on the cross, but it's to our advantage that Jesus ascends into heaven. That's what he's saying. And if maybe we find it relatively easy to understand how it can be to our advantage that Jesus died on the cross, certainly if you're a Christian, you know how that's to your advantage, isn't it? None of us would deny, who are Christians here this morning, none of us would deny that it really was to our advantage that Jesus died. But that Jesus ascended to heaven? How is that to our advantage? Well, we'll look at this more under the second heading when we think about some of the things that the Holy Spirit has come to do. But it's also worth remembering that Jesus talked about preparing a place, didn't he? And certainly that happened on the cross, but it also happened in his ascension to heaven. We also think, don't we, of Jesus interceding for us. It's one of the wonderful truths about the ministry of Jesus Christ today. His saving work on the cross is finished. That was his cry on the cross, wasn't it? It's finished, it's done, it's accomplished. But that Jesus isn't sitting in heaven, as it were, with his feet up, waiting for God the Father to give him the nod so he can come back. No, not at all. Jesus Christ is active in heaven. And as in heaven, one of the things that he's doing in heaven is he's interceding on behalf of the saints. And as we pray, therefore, we pray, don't we, in the name of Jesus Christ. And God the Son, Jesus, is praying for his disciples, even in heaven. And we'll see that in John chapter 7. Some of those prayers that Jesus has for his saints. So it's to our advantage that Jesus died on the cross, but also to our advantage that Jesus ascended into heaven. What an incredible truth this is. And some of us, don't we, still kind of have this romantic longing, oh, it would have been wonderful to walk beside the Sea of Galilee with Jesus Christ. Well, it would have been wonderful. But it will be a lot less wonderful than walking around Clivick today. Did you know that? That's really what Jesus is saying here. That actually the disciples who lived after Jesus' ascension are better off than those who lived before Jesus' ascension. That's what says it's to your advantage that I go away. And yes, it would have been wonderful to walk beside the Sea of Galilee to Jesus, but we'd lose far more than we gain. What an amazing truth that is. What an amazing truth that is. So that brings us on to the second part of what Jesus is saying here, and really the main emphasis of what Jesus is saying here. That not only is Jesus going away to do something in particular, to die on the cross in the place of sinners, to prepare a place for his people, but Jesus is also going to send somebody in his place, and that somebody is God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We're told that first of all in chapter 15 and verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then we're told it again very clearly in verse 7, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, it seems, therefore, that there is a logical sequence, if I can put it like this, in the primary ministries of God. So I don't want to overstate this because the three persons of the Trinity are active in every point of history. As I said, it's not that Jesus Christ is sitting in heaven just waiting around for things to happen. He's still active now. So I don't want to overstate this, but as we look at the scriptures, we find that there's an emphasis on the activity of God the Father in the Old Testament. There's an emphasis on the work of God the Son in the Gospels. And there's an emphasis on the work of God the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts through to the end of the letters. Now, again, I don't want to suggest by any means that the other two persons of the Trinity are inactive, not at all. But I'm talking about an emphasis that is here for us in the Scriptures. There's a logical progression, as it were, that we go through. And what that means is that one of the key works of the Holy Spirit, the work that we're about to read about here in verse 8 of chapter 16, couldn't take place until Jesus Christ had finished his work. That's really what Jesus is saying here. That the Trinity is working together for the good of mankind and for God's people in particular. And they've got distinctive roles within that. And God the Son was to die on the cross in the place of sinners. God the Father didn't do that. God the Holy Spirit didn't do that. That was the work of God the Son. He was the one who died on the cross in the place of sinners. And just as though that work was distinctive to him, so there are works then that are distinctive to God the Holy Spirit. But God the Holy Spirit is not able to do those things until God the Son has finished his work. And really that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 7. It's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The Helper won't come until Jesus Christ has gone to the cross and until Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven. But then, as Jesus returns to heaven, he'll triumphantly re-enter heaven and the Holy Spirit will be sent in his place, as it were. Now again, Jesus is not suggesting here that the Holy Spirit is better than him, that somehow the Holy Spirit is higher than him. Look, you've had we had a situation recently in our garden where we've got a little bird feeder up in our garden. It's been up there for quite some time, and usually it's the kind of pigeons and the usual birds, but very occasionally we get something slightly more exotic. And recently we had a lesser spotted woodpecker on our bird feeder that we were rather pleased about. And our neighbour, who a couple of weeks before had put up a bird feeder that's rather more expensive and posher than ours, noted the fact that we'd had a lesser spotted woodpecker in our garden. But, she said, I had a greater spotted woodpecker in ours. Well, I didn't like to point out that lesser spotted woodpeckers are rarer than greater spotted woodpeckers, but I just smiled and carried on. But I'm not suggesting here that somehow the Holy Spirit is greater than Jesus, and therefore you're better off if you meet the Holy Spirit than you would be if you met Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is greater than Jesus. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that at all, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal. You can't say that the Father is better or worse than the Son or the Holy Spirit, because they're all equal. They're all equally glorious. So Jesus is not saying that the Holy Spirit is better than he is, and that's why they're going to be better off. But what Jesus is saying here is that the Holy Spirit is taking the work of God another step further than Jesus did. Because the Holy Spirit is doing the next stage of this glorious plan of salvation. God the Son has done his part. Jesus Christ died on the cross, ascended to heaven, and now the Holy Spirit is coming to do his part. And because the plan of God is increasing and going further, it's almost a more glorious thing. It's certainly a more advantageous thing, because the plan of God now is being advanced even further. So, whilst a moment ago we said that it was important that we understood what God the Son, Jesus Christ, was going to do, we needed to understand what he was doing when he was going away. He was dying on the cross and ascended to heaven. It's vital now that we understand what the Holy Spirit has come to do. Because it's not that the Holy Spirit is greater than Jesus. He's not. But the work that he's doing takes the work of Jesus and, as it were, extends it even further according to the plan of the triune God. And thankfully, Jesus tells us exactly what it is that the Holy Spirit is coming to do. You can see that in verse 8 through to 11. Unfortunately, however, there are three verses that confuse a lot of people. I don't think they're need to be confusing, if I'm honest. Sometimes you can overthink things a bit, can't you, and miss the simple. And maybe sometimes that's what we've done with these verses. But let's look at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, and this will tell us what it is that the Holy Spirit has come to do. And of course, from our perspective, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing right now. From Jesus' perspective, this is what the Holy Spirit was going to do. But we're living in the age of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit is doing right now. Not just here, but all over the world. So verse 8, we're told the Holy Spirit is going to do three things. He will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world of righteousness. And he will convict the world of judgment. Well, we'll look at those in a bit more detail in a moment. But before we do that, notice that Jesus then explains why the Holy Spirit is going to do those three things in verses 9 through 11. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of righteousness because Jesus is going to his Father and he's not going to be seen anymore. And the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, what does all that mean? What is it that the Holy Spirit is going to really do? Well, before we answer that question, it is worth just reading verse 13, because verse 13 is tremendously helpful whenever we get to a part of the Bible that we find difficult to understand. So let's, as it's right here in front of us, let's just look at verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. That's tremendously helpful. As I said, if you ever come to a part of the Bible that you're struggling to understand, it's well worth reminding yourself of John chapter 16, verses 13, 14, and 15, because that will help us to understand the Bible better. So what's the Holy Spirit going to do? Well, one thing that the Holy Spirit is going to do, verse 13, he's going to guide you, the disciples, into all truth. Well, that's fantastic, isn't it? Because as we look at these verses, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, and we're not quite sure what they mean, what we really want to know is the truth, isn't it? You don't want to know my opinion. And to be perfectly honest, I'm not particularly interested in your opinion. Opinions don't really matter, do they? What we really want to get at is the truth. What does this really mean? What is God saying here? And wonderfully, we're given the promise in verse 13 that when the Holy Spirit comes, and he's present here with us today, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to guide us in all truth. And that's one of the wonderful joys of being a Christian, that we can pray to God and we can ask for help to understand the truth. And because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, then the Holy Spirit loves to do that. The Holy Spirit loves to work in a Christian's mind and heart and guide you in the truth. Isn't that wonderful? And you go through your day and you're struggling to know what the right thing to do is, and you're struggling to understand your Bible sometimes when you read it in your quiet time, and you're struggling to know quite what to do in such and such a situation. And you know what? The Holy Spirit loves to work in and through your life and mine and guide us in truth. Now, that's not to say that you're going to wake up in the morning, there's going to be a little postcard by your bed saying, this is what's happening today, signed the Holy Spirit. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. But what the Holy Spirit does is he works in us and through us, and gently, we might even say mysteriously, guides us in the truth. So when we read the Bible, if we just think, oh, I'm clever and I can read and I'll understand this on my own, some men do that, probably a pretty decent chance we'll misunderstand it. But if we open the Bible, and as we open the Bible, we pray to God and say, Lord, this is your word. I need your help. Would you send the Holy Spirit so that these words might be illuminated on the page and in my heart, that I might not only understand them, but live by them? Then no matter what your level of intellectual ability, no matter what your education, I think there's a pretty good chance that you'll understand what the Bible says, that God will help you with that. You see, the Holy Spirit illuminates the word. The Holy Spirit guides us in truth. But we can learn a little bit more about how the Holy Spirit does that in verse 13, because we're told there that he won't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So Jesus is reminding us here that, again, that the persons of the Trinity don't work in isolation from one another. But we've been told, haven't we, that the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. So actually, in some ways, we could say as the Spirit is working, so Jesus Christ is working. As the Spirit is working, so God the Father is working. There's no separation in that sense. And the Holy Spirit is going to speak what he hears. In other words, what he hears from those who have sent him, from the Father and the Son. And crucially, verse 14, he will glorify Jesus. For he will take of what belongs to Jesus and declare it to you. Now this is tremendously helpful as well. Because you hear all kinds of claims about what the Holy Spirit is doing or saying in the world. And if you're unfortunate enough to watch certain programs on satellite TV or buy certain books that purport to be Christian but may well not be, then you will hear all kinds of weird and wonderful claims. The Holy Spirit says this. The Holy Spirit told me to say this to you. Well, what will the Holy Spirit do? Well, we're not told here that the Holy Spirit is going to give me secret messages that somehow allow me to have some kind of power and control over you. That's not what the Holy Spirit's going to do. That's not what it says. Here is it. It's not what Jesus says at all. The Holy Spirit's not going to do that. In fact, although we're told here that the Holy Spirit will tell you things to come, we're told very clearly that he will take what is Jesus and declare it to you. He will glorify Jesus. And really, that's what the Holy Spirit is all about. What the Holy Spirit wants more than anything else is to glorify Jesus Christ and therefore to glorify God the Father. That's what the Holy Spirit loves to do. So when you hear these claims that the Holy Spirit did this or the Holy Spirit said this or the Holy Spirit wants that or whatever it might be, this, in a sense, this little verse here, 14 and a little bit of 13, that gives us some criteria by which we can judge those claims. Do those claims really glorify Jesus Christ? Do those claims really take what is Jesus Christ? Or actually, do those claims glorify the speaker, as tragically often happens? No, the Holy Spirit won't glorify men, but the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful test for us. In actual fact, when we read through the book of Acts then, and we read through the letters, that's exactly what we find happening, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. And if we're told in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit will not speak on his own authority, as it were, then that should make us doubly careful of people who claim to have authority because they, quote, have the Holy Spirit. And if you come across people who claim that they've had a word from the Spirit and therefore they can tell you what to do and be in authority over you, you need to be very careful about that, because that doesn't seem at all from verse 13 to be the way that the Holy Spirit works. In fact, the prophets rather in the Old Testament said, no longer will a man teach his neighbor saying, thus know the Lord, for you will all know me. And it's vital then that we understand that this ministry of the Holy Spirit comes to every Christian. So in a sense, you don't need me or anybody else to tell you what the Holy Spirit says, because the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of telling you that himself. And he doesn't need me to do it for him. He'll do it himself. The Holy Spirit ministers in all of our lives, not just through one or two specially appointed people. Well, what is it then that the Holy Spirit is come to do? We've seen something of how he works, but what is it that he comes to do? We're back in verse 8 now, and we're silently in our mind, aren't we, as we come to verse 8, praying that God the Holy Spirit would help us understand that maybe is a difficult passage. I hope you're doing that even as I'm preaching. I'm certainly doing it as I'm preaching. That when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, we need to remember here that the Holy Spirit can only do all this because Jesus has finished his work. That's what we've just understood, isn't it? That until Jesus goes, the Holy Spirit won't or can't come. So this can only happen after the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. So what's the Holy Spirit going to do? Well, he's going to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Here's what's going to happen. That the Holy Spirit is going to work in the lives of men and women and boys and girls all over the world. And the Holy Spirit, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is it sort of amplifies our conscience, as it were. And we understand, don't we, that we've done things that are wrong and so on. But the way in which that is seen most clearly is seen in our rejection of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. There are all kinds of sins that really amplify our conscience and make us feel bad. But right at the top of the list is a rejection, a lack of belief in the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what really matters, as it were. That's the sin that is head and shoulders above all the others, the rejection of Jesus Christ. And if you remember at Pentecost, as Peter was preaching to the crowd, remember the crowd that had traveled to Jerusalem, not the crowd who were already there. They'd come from all various places. They'd really only just arrived in Jerusalem in some ways. They probably weren't there for the crucifixion. And yet Peter said to that crowd, with the power of the Holy Spirit working in Peter's lives, Peter's words were, "You crucified Jesus Christ." That's what matters. So that's what the Holy Spirit helps people to understand. And as we've become Christians, those of us who are Christians, that's something that we've come to understand, that the Holy Spirit has shown us, isn't it? Actually, it's not just that we've lied and stolen and done these other things, but foolish heart, we've rejected Jesus Christ. We've, as it were, shook our fist in his face. We thought that we didn't need him. We thought that we were righteous without him. And now we suddenly realize how stupid and foolish and sinful we are. We've been convicted of sin because we didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And what's being said here is that rejection of Jesus Christ demonstrates and shows our sin in a far greater way than was possible before that knowledge of Jesus Christ and all that he had done came. And that's why we have verses in the New Testament that says things like, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. But what's he saying there? He's saying, look, actually something very significant has happened. That the Son of God has come from heaven to earth and he's died on the cross in the place of sinners. Now that changes things. That ups the stakes. That raises the bar significantly. And now the Holy Spirit is really going to be convicting the world of sin. And of course, on top of that, the fact that this conviction is not just of a relatively small group of people, but it's of the whole world. That too is only possible because Jesus Christ died on the cross, because the gospel now is going to go out to the whole world in a way that didn't happen before. So that's convicting the world of sin. Verse 10 now, convicting the world of righteousness. What does that mean? Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Well, here's the point. That through our conscience and the work of the Holy Spirit in amplifying our conscience, we're aware of what sin is. We know what it is to sin. We know what it is to feel guilty, don't we? And people all around the world do. But what about real, true righteousness? What does that look like? What does real righteousness look like? Well, of course, in Jesus' day, you could look to Jesus to answer that question, couldn't you? What does real righteousness look like? It looks like him. But Jesus is going to his Father, verse 10, and you'll see him no more. So that avenue is now closed. We can't say to anyone, do you want to know what real righteousness looks like? Look to Jesus. We can't do that anymore. So in other words, what we need now is the Holy Spirit to come and to convict the world of righteousness. So the Holy Spirit needs to work in the hearts of men and women to show them what real, true righteousness is. And the Holy Spirit is going to do that. And part of that is obviously linked strongly to convicting the world of sin. Part of it, no doubt, is in inspiring the Gospels to be written so that we can read the Bible and find out what true righteousness is. And part of it, no doubt, is the Holy Spirit taking the words that are read and written and preached and so on and applying them to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls so that they can see true righteousness. But the Holy Spirit needs to do this work. Because Jesus Christ is no longer on earth and he's seen no more. So that's how the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness. And finally then, verse 11, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment. because the ruler of this world is judged. So here's one of the things that the Holy Spirit's going to do. Not only is the Holy Spirit going to show men and women and boys and girls their own sin, he's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to show them what true righteousness looks like so that every person will realize how much they've fallen short of the glory of God. But thirdly, what the Holy Spirit is going to do is the Holy Spirit is going to remind them and help them to know that they'll be judged for their sin. And this is a vital truth, because not only is the Holy Spirit going to work in such a way that people know that they're sinners, but the Holy Spirit is going to work in such a way that they're going to know the consequence of that sin. And how does that happen? Well, it happens because the ruler of this world is judged. That's happened. So what happened as Jesus died on the cross? That the wrath and the anger of God that you and I deserve because of our sin, that was poured onto Jesus Christ. And as the Holy Spirit helps men and women and boys and girls to see that and to understand that and to see how Jesus Christ atoned from sin and the way that Jesus Christ took the wrath of God, doesn't that help us to really understand what judgment looks like? Do you understand why in some ways the Holy Spirit couldn't do this work to this extent until after the cross? Because as we look to the cross, we see that more clearly than maybe we've ever seen it before. But perhaps at least as important, that maybe even more importantly, that we see something else, because the emphasis here is the ruler of this world is judged. That's the emphasis. What happened there? Well, here's the point. As Jesus Christ died on the cross, something else happened. He was risen from the dead. He was declared with power to be the Son of God. He was vindicated and justified, in other words. He really was who he claimed to be. He really had conquered death and sin and Satan. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, therefore, proves that Satan is defeated, proves that Satan is conquered, proves that the power of sin is no more, because Jesus Christ is risen, do you see? And therefore, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it's clear that the ruler of this world is judged. Maybe there were people before who thought, well, here's Jesus on the one side and here's Satan on the other side, and there's going to be a little bit of a fight and I'm not sure who's going to win. You'd be pretty foolish if you thought that, but maybe some people did. But we're not in that position now, are we? Not after the resurrection, because after the resurrection, Satan is trampled down and Jesus Christ is risen. That's the point. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And as we close, therefore, we need to realize and understand that Jesus is explaining this to the disciples. He's helping them to understand this because they will bear witness. That's where we began in verse 27. They're going to bear witness to these truths. And this is the point, that the Holy Spirit works in and through the lives of believers, doesn't it? So if this is what the Holy Spirit is doing, then in a sense, this is what we should be doing. This is what we should be doing in our preaching. It's what we should be doing in our evangelism. It's what we should be doing in our conversations. It's what we should be doing in our daily lives, that the Holy Spirit works in us and through us to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And yes, there are aspects of that that happen outside of us, as it were, in the lives of men, women, and boys and girls. But there's a lot that happens through us. And this is a wonderful model there to help people. You need to understand what sin is. You need to understand what righteousness is. I wonder, are you a witness to righteousness? That's a challenge, isn't it? You need to understand what judgment is. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, that's exactly what you need to understand. You need to understand the extent of your sin. It's not just that you've done one or two things that are wrong and made a few mistakes, but that your very root and heart, you're a sinner. And sin has corrupted your entire being. You need to understand about righteousness. But it's not just that, with a bit more effort, you could meet the pass mark. It's that true righteousness, perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is utterly unattainable for you and for me. It's beyond us. And you need to understand, therefore, that judgment is coming. And judgment is coming on every person who has what? Rejected Jesus Christ. That's ultimately the greatest of sins, the sin that's unforgivable in the end. In the end, the sin that's unforgivable is rejecting Jesus Christ. And if you die never having accepted or received Jesus Christ, then your sins will not be forgiven, and you will not have peace with God, and you will suffer the judgment and condemnation that the ruler of this world knows all about. But if you're a Christian here this morning, then you know about Jesus going to the cross and how that's to your advantage, don't you? About Jesus rising from the dead, and it's to your advantage. And you know about Jesus ascending to heaven, and it's to our advantage that he does so. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these glorious truths in John chapter 16. An amazing concept that it's to our advantage that Jesus goes away. But when we see all that we have and all that he accomplished, Father, we're amazed at your grace and your goodness in being so kind and so merciful to us. Father, we thank you for God the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for God the Son, and we pray in his name. Amen.